We are in the parable in the book of Matthew, the tax collector. This is the story in Matthew 21. It's where Jesus has been talking to the chief priests and elders, and he really tells two parables. One, the sons didn't go, and then one came back and went, and then we have this parable of the vineyard. But before we get to that, you need to know that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 5, it talks about that Israel is God's vineyard. And if you remember your story of the Exodus, Joshua went into the promised land and they came back with grapes. So you have some grapes to munch on while you hear a sermon. I can't promise there'll be any when it gets to the back, so those of you up front might want to take two or three. Anyway, so if you're looking, it's Isaiah 5, 7, and here's the verse. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Israel would see itself as a vineyard. That comes from the book of Isaiah. He would have been perceived as the greatest of the prophets. It's also in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks of Israel as a vineyard, as a vine. Anyway, so here's the story. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and then would go on a journey. So now let's think about vineyards in that part of the world. It's very dry. And especially in the northern part of Israel, a large part of the wind blows off the Mediterranean and over that land. That would be in northern Israel right now. And it's very fertile soil. And so part of the thing with grapes growing vineyards is you have to have some moisture at night, and then you need warmth in the day. Anyway, it has that. Here's the parts in Israel. You can grow grapes one of two ways. You can get some grape stock and you can just put it in the ground and you allow the grape to grow on the ground. The problem with that, of course, is that all the wild animals will come and eat all your grapes. That's the problem with that. And so what you have in this story is the other way they would do it. The landowner gets the grapes, puts them in the ground, then he builds a hedge around it. And then he builds a tower so that the workers, when they come to harvest, would have a place to sleep. But it's also a way to know if there's predators coming in or around it. And then the last would be the either a stone would be hewn out, and then it's above, and then it drop the grapes. It's tipped so that when people would stomp on the grapes, the grape juice would roll out into another basin. It was either made out of, hewn out of rock or out of brick. And that's the whole business of a vineyard. The landowner makes money one of three ways. It could be rented out, so people who were renting it would pay the owner. Or he would arrange beforehand to get a percentage of the fruit that was grown, especially if he thought it was really good. Or he would decide as the season went how much of the grapes he actually wanted to make his own. So there was three ways that people made money in vineyards. Anyway, so now let's continue. I'm in verse 34. And when the harvest time had approached, he sent his slaves to the vineyards to receive his produce. So he wanted a part of what was grown. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But the vine growers saw the son, and they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and we will take the inheritance." Now remember, Jesus is telling this story And the Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes are in listening to this. So this is right in their face. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? So here is Jesus, who has just told the story of a vineyard. And everybody who is Jewish within hearing is saying, that's us. And God has blessed us. And this is what the people who were working in the vineyard did to everybody who the owner sent. Now let's think about this parable in particular. God is the owner. The people who are working the vineyard are the people of Israel. And when God sends those people prophets, what did they do? They killed them. Do you know the history of some of them? You know Isaiah was sawn in two. That comes to you out of Hebrews 11, where we actually know what happened. That was Manasseh who did that. You have Joash, who also killed a prophet. In the story of Elijah, right? Elijah, whose name means God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. Jezebel, who was the wife of the king, decided to kill as many of the prophets as she could find. To the point where Isaiah or Elijah was afraid for his life and he ran to a cave. And so God's vineyard is in rebellion against him. Before we jump into some of the application, I want you to hear, and you, I won't say that just yet. I'm trying to think of which way to jump into this stuff with you guys. It's plural. Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel and how they've turned their back on God above. But there are people who, when they read this parable, would say that it's individual. It's individual lives. Now we're going to jump into this, which is probably going to make some of you with questions. Jonathan Edwards would be America's greatest theologian. And at a French church, you probably don't hear much from Jonathan, because Jonathan would have been very much of a Puritan. He was up in New England. He is at the beginning of the first Great Awakening. And he had a knack for making people angry. And he had a monotone voice. And so they had to have people... If you can imagine this, go back 300 years in your head. They had people who had long sticks, and they put like a boxer's mitt on it, and with somebody snoring, the usher would come by and hit Laura, who was sleeping. And that's what they did to keep people awake, because Jonathan Edwards had a monotone way of speaking. But I don't know if any of you have ever been in an English class in high school where they're trying to ridicule the Puritan group of people, and there would be this sermon by Jonathan Edwards called, do you know it? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that story, he studied spiders a lot of his life. And he said, we are like spiders hanging over the pit of hell. And God has the strength. Well, you can imagine, not everybody was happy about that sermon. But that was the sermon. Well, Jonathan Edwards got into this passage, and this was right up his bailiwick, because this is talking about the judgment of God from people who refused God's input. They refused Moses and the law. And if you've ever kind of sat there in an introspective kind of way, you said, have I ever kept any of the Ten Commandments? If you're honest, you haven't kept many of them. Neither have I. But then there's all these prophets who have said, woe to you. And they never listened. As a matter of fact, they killed or ridiculed the people who spoke. In Jeremiah's case, they dumped him into basically a latrine, and he was up to his armpits in muck. That's what they did with God's prophets from God's people, whom he gave them the vineyard. I'll come back to Jonathan in a little bit. But first, I want you to hear what this parable tells us about God above. The first is that he trusts you and I. He gave us a vineyard, basically. And then it talks about God's patience, his hesed, in that as he continues to send us all messages, and we don't respond, he continues to love us and shower us with the things that we need. Now, the final one is the tough one. It's the tough juggernaut in this passage, is that there will come a day when God's judgment will come. Okay, so that tells us about God the Father. Now, let's talk about us as humans. What does this tell us? Talks about us as humans. God gives us a task. And having spent a lot of my life with kids Caleb's age, trying to help kids find their purpose. Some of you have grandkids that are trying to sort that out. What should I do with my life? He gives us a purpose. He has things for us to do. Brian and Cheryl, Beck and I, when we were down there, we're kind of talking about who are we in the body of Christ. Guess what we decided, Brian, who's not in here, guess what his gift is in the body of Christ. Now, it's a body. He's a hand. He's always trying to fix something or do something. He's a hand in the body of Christ. That's his purpose. Okay, so the second one is that not only has he given us a task, but he's given us the means to do it. The capacity, the way to think your way through a problem or to fix something for somebody else or to organize a whole church so that people from around America could send their supplies to it. Humans have the capacity to organize things in a disaster. And then finally, he gives us the freedom to live out our lives. Now here's the tough part with freedom. Every time you're given a new freedom, you're given to be responsible for it. A lot of people want all their freedoms, but they don't want the responsibility of it. So I've talked about my dad. I'm the third William Patrick in my family. Grandpa, William Patrick, my dad, and then me. And I'm getting up to my 16th birthday, and my dad says to me, "You're Irish. If you drink, it'll ruin your life. If you ever drink and drive, you'll never drive my cars again the rest of your life." And it was real straightforward. My dad didn't wishy-washy at all. But there's freedoms with responsibilities. Okay, so that's about humans. Here's the other thing that I would have you think about in regards to being human, is we have this capacity to be great. We have the capacity to be deliberately in rebellion, not only against God above, but in our families, with the people that are our friends, and even ourselves. There are times when we shoot ourselves in the foot. How many of you, like me, have shot yourself in the foot? And then afterwards you say to yourself, "That was the dumbest thing I've ever done." And then I can hear my dad. Here's my dad. Classic Quigleyism. "What were you thinking?" And then my response, "Dad, I had no idea. I'm not sure I was thinking." Anyway. Let's think about what this tells us about Jesus. The first thing it tells us about Jesus is that he's different than the prophets because he's the Son. Not only is he different than the prophets that way, but it also speaks, Jesus is speaking of his own death. They're going to kill me. And he just put it right out there. Here's where this sermon gets difficult, and this is straight out of Jonathan Edwards, 300 years ago in America. He said, we are all enemies of God at some point in our life. We were all enemies of God. Here are the scriptures where it says, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So in spite of what we were doing, he still loved us. But oftentimes what happens in churches is nobody ever thinks about what's it mean to have been an enemy of God and have to own with the fact that I at some point in my life was an enemy. And you might say to me, and if Jonathan was here, we might say, how was that the case? Well, I had that. Here it is. We were enemies of God's judgments. Have you ever said this? Why should I obey him? Any of you ever say that? How about this one? Why should I listen to him? His input. I don't care what it says. Not thinking, you know, this is only God above. How about this? Why should I serve him? I can do what I please. Why pray to him? Now here's the classic line that I, in my head, I can hear myself saying this. I don't need his help. Now I'm thinking, that was the dumbest thing. So, enemies of God's judgment. How about this? Enemies of our natural relish. I threw that in there so you could have a sense of 300 years ago. Relish did not mean what you put on your hamburger or fish. It was your likes and your dislikes. That's what the word relish meant. And our relishes were against God's desires for us. It would be these, in these four categories. God's holiness, in that he wants us to be holy like he is holy. In other words, we actually live out the Ten Commandments. We actually do John 13:35, love one another as I have loved you. But we don't. His holiness, his omniscience. How many of you, like me, said, thinking of my dad will never know? And of course, I grew up, and then I've come to the decision, my dad always knew. He always knew. And then my mother, who, unbeknownst to me, always knew too, and her line was, wait until your father gets home. That pretty much would ruin the afternoon, you know, when your parent says that to you. Anyway, God's omniscience, God's power. We don't like the fact that he does what he does. I disagree with some of the things he decided to do, God's power. I don't know what to do with the destruction in Asheville. I really don't. But then, when we talked about God's destruction of Nineveh, I didn't know what to do with that. And I didn't know what to do with the destruction that Moses or that Noah had to face. But it doesn't stop. It continues. And then God's immutability. That's a big word. It just means that God doesn't change. Jesus, God the Father, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Have you ever said to yourself, well, God will change in his opinion of me. And then I realized, no, he's always going to see you, Bill, as a goof. And then he loves you anyhow. But God expects you to start to grow up. And so, not to be harsh on any of you, but if you could just for my sake, because I don't want to feel like I'm the only one that needs to grow, could you say to each other, you know, you need to grow up too. Go ahead. You know, you need to grow up too. See, now I don't feel like I'm the only one that has to grow up. Okay, then the last one is in enemies of God in our daily living. We oppose God's honor and we attempt to thwart the work of God in the sense that God's work is to reach out to others and to love people who are unlovable. To do things in the name of Christ that goes against our very nature. Because if you're anything like me, I'm the one that wants to serve me the most. So I'm self-centered. But what happens is when we grow in our faith, we begin to realize I have to think of others before I think of me. So as long as I'm being self-centered, I'm an enemy of God. Have you ever said this, and this is in verse 42, I can do what I like? Have you ever said that? Go back in your memory banks back there. You're going back there and you go, well, I can do whatever I like. And God is like, that's really dumb thinking. Because you by yourself is really dumb thinking. Now let's think about the rest of this. This is fascinating. And this week, I had never seen some of this before. It says, then Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? This is Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118. It's verse 22. So now let's think about what this stone is. Stone in Hebrew, or in Aramaic. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. The word is Eben, E-B-E-N, and you don't really pronounce the E. So hearing it, it would just sound like bin. And it means stone. What you don't know is that in Hebrew, the word for sun is ben, B-E-N. So both of those words sound the same. It's a little bit of a word play in the scriptures by Matthew who wrote this, that the word stone and the word sun are pushed together. And here's what I never seen. Jesus is the capstone. He's the stone which the builders have rejected. But here's what I had never seen until this week. In Daniel 2, Daniel has a vision. He's in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of four consecutive world kingdoms. And they're on a statue. And in his vision, there comes a stone that crushes and grinds them into dust. And I had never put that together, that at some point, God's judgment will come upon the ungodly kingdoms of the world, and it will crush them.
Amen. Amen.
So now listen to this old rabbi who says, this isn't from me, this is an old Jewish rabbi, who says, when the stone, the capstone, falls upon a clay pot, it crushes the pot, and the line is, woe to the pot. So say that with me, woe to the pot. But if the pot lands on the stone, it cracks the pot. And so it's, woe to the pot. So the bottom line of all of this is, woe to the pot. So here's where we're going to end with this today. Do you want Jesus, who has come for all of us, to be our Savior and Lord? And we follow him and we turn from being God's enemies to being his beloved. And he gives us the power via the Holy Spirit to actually do that. Because it says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's not going to happen overnight with any of us, but we actually are given the capacity to change. How many of you want to change and become more Christ-like? Me too. Me too. How many of you screw up? Me too. You know what? You can do anything and you're welcome in this church. But here's the line that I want you to think about. Don't be a liar. Ooh. Be who you are. And allow who you are to come and take what we as a church family have to give. But don't deceive anybody. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with us. Be who you are. And I believe that God will change you. But now, here's my last comment, and then I'm going to shut up. You either are going to have Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, or you're going to have him as your judge. What do you want? Let's do this last song, I Love Your Grace.
Just not anymore over here. It is to know that I'm with a group of people. When there's a need, we give. I am so honored to be your pastor. That's what I told my wife when I got home. I said, those people love to give.
Brian is not in here, but I'm going to give you a quote from Brian Bilbrey. He lives right up from John. Been there 30 years and didn't know him. And on our way home, he almost with tears in his eyes said, how could it have been that for 30 years
I didn't know a man of God who lived right down from me. I want to be a part of a church that is just like the first century church, where people give because they know that's what Christ would have them do. What a privilege. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that because you love us, we can love others. Thank you for this place and the work you're doing in our lives. It's a gift. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and all of God's people together say,
Amen.
Great to be with you today.
Yeah, I'm